turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And tonight we continue in our series in the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 4. And so as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I want to read Lord's Day 4, the three question and answers that are given for us in the Catechism. Question and answer 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And that's the first three Lord's Days are focused on the guilt portion, and next week or the week after we go into the section on grace, which is a nice big section in the Catechism. But let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll read to the very end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, 18. This is the word of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations with unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, with the weight of your word in our ears and minds and hearts, we ask that by your Spirit you administer to us, your people, to hear your word aright, to see your greatness, your goodness, your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to Romans chapter 1, we come first to a God who delights in justice. I think it's very important for us not to lose sight of God himself. It can be easy to do that. We ought not to do that, but it's important for us to see that the God who is speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul is a God who delights in justice. We, as we began the service, heard Psalm 99, verse 4, the king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. You love justice, is what the psalmist says. You love what is just. And Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And that's the definition of injustice. And God detests them. But he loves justice. He loves what is righteous, what is right, what is according to his character. Because the law emanates out of his character, of who God is. That God wants us to be conformed to him, to his character. He wants you and I to delight in justice as he delights in justice. And of course, in the most wonderful justice ever performed, the justice of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the sin of his people, he wants us to delight. So let's look briefly at a few questions. The first question, is it just? Is it just that men and women are condemned for sin even though we are unable to obey the law? Is that just? Is God just? Well, I said very clearly, God is just, and he delights in justice. So we can start from a man's perspective and say, is that just? But the fact is, the one who made all things and established justice is the one whom we should go to define justice. I mean, we could go to a guy on the street. We could go to a university professor. We could go to the philosophers of the age. But for the church, we must go to God. We must find what justice truly is as we enter the scriptures, as we hear God's voice speak to us, his people. And of course, he is just. Because God's goodness is obvious. Isn't that what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? That God's justice is obvious since what has may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there's not a single soul on the face of the earth from the rebellion of Adam and Eve that is without excuse. Because it's everywhere in the created order, this reality of God. And of course, God created us how? How did God originally create you? Did he originally create Adam and Eve good? When you get to the end of the story of creation, in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, you see God said it was very good. And of course, you and I are created in the image of God. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And they were created to do good. Now, they were obviously able to sin, weren't they? They were able to not do good. But from the very beginning, they were created to do good by a good creator. That's the logic that the Catechism uses for how God is just. And even in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we all share in that guilt. We all share in that rebellion. If you go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we did that last week, but we hear it again, the argument the Apostle Paul makes about the rebellion shared by all. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all, because all sinned. We share in Adam and Eve's rebellion. And we know that we share in Adam's and Eve's rebellion because what do we do? What do we do? See, it's so hard to say, isn't it? We sin. That's how I know I share in Adam and Eve's rebellion. That now I am, in many ways, apart from Christ, unable to sin. Adam and Eve at one time were able to not sin, weren't they? Because they were made good. But when the fall came, everything changed. I mean, we know that, right? We grew up in catechism class, in Sunday school class. But we need to hear it again and again, this word. Because yes, God is just to condemn men and women, as God's word says very clearly. And it is a good God that is speaking, not a vindictive God, but a good God. And we know he's good. We know he's good. Because in the midst of that rebellion, remember the story, we all know the story. In the midst of the rebellion of Adam and Eve saying that they could be God, we don't need you, God. We want you out of our garden. We don't want to ever see you again. God made a promise that through the woman a seed would come. Right? He left them with hope. Did they deserve hope? That's the question. Did these two people deserve any hope? How would you assess that? God gave them everything. Every single fruit of the garden. It was all theirs to rule and reign under God. And they said, no, we want to rule it ourselves. Get rid of you, God. And yet God still gives this wondrous good news in the middle of the storm of their sin, that a seed would come. And you know who that seed is, don't you? It's the second Adam, isn't it? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, that's connecting the whole of the story, which the Apostle Paul will get to in the book of Romans. So what is God's justice? What is God's justice? And why is God so angry about sin? I think there's a good explanation why God might be angry about sin, because man has rebelled against his sovereign rule and reign, and they were created for his glory. And instead, what did they do with God's glory? Let's go back to again, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is the truth. But they suppress that truth. They suppress how God had designed them. How God had made them, how God had given them dignity and worth and value. But Adam and Eve suppressed that. We suppressed that. The nations have suppressed that. So why, going to this next, I don't know if I want to jump there yet. I mean, we don't ask this question, but maybe we ought to. Maybe we ought to. Is God just in being angry with our sin? Is God just in being angry with our sin? Again, these questions are good for us to hear and to answer. Of course, I hope your answer is, of course he is. Because we've rebelled against his goodness. We've rebelled against his purposes. We've rebelled against his plan. We've rebelled against his person and his glory. And I was created for his glory. Weren't you? Weren't all of us? But sin is not about God's glory, is it? It's about our glory, our faith. Which brings us to the next question that weighed upon my soul as I reflected upon these texts and upon the catechism is, why are we so desensitized to sin's sinfulness? Why are you, why am I so naturally desensitized to sin's sinfulness? Why might that be? Why might that be? What does Paul say? Well, look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, they didn't want to glorify him. The very purpose of their existence they are rebelling against. Nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Maybe this is why we're so desensitized by our sin. Because we have denied the truth. That our minds are so easily taken away from. Again, why would we be so easily desensitized to our sin? I'm not talking merely to those who are unregenerate. I think this happens in the church all the time, where we minimize the sin of the sinfulness of sin, don't we? Where's the place that I learn about the sinfulness of sin? Where is it? Where do you learn about the sinfulness of sin? In the Word of God, right? In the Word of God. What have you probably neglected more than you have ought to have? The reading of the Word of God. I guarantee you, none of us is going to get to the gate of the pearly gates of heaven and say, boy, I read the Bible way too much and I prayed way too much and I served the Church of Christ way too much. You're not going to say that, are you? You're going to know at that moment that I did not read the Word of God enough. But when I come to the Bible, it says things of me that I don't say of myself. Often throughout the day, it speaks of the depths of my sin. And not just other people's sin. It's easy to be mad at others, isn't it? It's easy to look at your mess and your mess. And oh, you're really messy. And that person over there is really messy. But my own sin, my own stubbornness of heart, my own lack of love for my wife, for my children, for others. I could go down a list, couldn't I? When the Word is exposing me, the Word of the Almighty. And in fact, it's when that Word is most alive in your spiritual life that sin is most present, but, and I have a big but on that, but grace is all the greater. For the greater the understanding of your sin, the greater the grace. Isn't that Paul's argument? He makes this argument here in the book of Romans. Maybe the greatest practical problem of our desensitized hearts to our own sinfulness
is that we, again, do not read the Word enough. I can say for my own witness and the witness of many biographies and many of the saints through the last two millennia, it was the neglect of the Word. This is a devotional that I use, Be Thou My Vision. It has many different citations of Scripture and prayers. And then reading guides, and even catechisms and confessions are in here. But what a glorious guide to lead me even into the ugly spaces of the depths of my sin. But the waters of God's grace are far deeper when I go there. All of us know we need to read the Word more. All of us know we need to hear God's voice more. All of us know that we need this compass of God's Word in order to navigate our own heart even, our own motives. Sometimes we don't even know our own motives. Have you ever been there? Why am I doing what I'm doing? You don't know. But I do believe the Word of God is living and active. It's a compass for the heart. It's a compass for the Christian. And without this compass of God's Word, we quickly lose our way to the sinfulness of our sin and our great, 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 bottomless need for Christ. That's it. Our bottomless need for Christ. That's who I need. That's what the Word of God reminds me, how much I need Christ. And when we look at the curse that has been upon the creation, that has descended upon all of us in the garden, and what happened there? What has the curse brought? We could look at the screens of our devices, couldn't we? But we know in that garden what happened to Adam and Eve. The ground was cursed. Their work was cursed. Their child rearing was cursed. Of course, Adam and Eve felt the pain of that in the murder of Abel by Cain. And so we see that as they're cast out of the world, there's a spiritual death, isn't there? They're no longer communing with God Almighty. They're kicked out of the garden to the east, out of the promised land, because the east is not the promised land. But also they die. Right, the curse of death, that's physical death that all of us have dealt with, have grieved. And of course, the third, eternal death. That's a heavy curse. And it's good to feel that weight, because then you experience the wondrous, weighty glory of Christ Jesus becoming man at Christmas in order to be the sacrifice for sin. That makes the saints smile. When we realize that He has come to reverse the curse, hasn't He? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's come to overturn it. In His advent, in His suffering, in His humiliation, in His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. If there's something I need to feel more deeply, it's this, these two realities. The depths of my sin and the greater depths of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. Those are two realities I want to feel more acutely in my own walk with Christ. Those two. Because in those two these poles, are great joy. There's great joy in it, isn't there? There's great joy. Well, the Catechism asks a question to us as we go to the next question and answer. Isn't God merciful? Isn't God merciful? Well, God is merciful, but God is just. When you go to the law in Exodus, we see very clearly that God is merciful.
And what is mercy? It's not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Not getting what you deserve. And when you come to the people of Israel at the time of in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, what did Israel deserve? What did they truly deserve when you saw that horrific rebellion at the base of Mount Sinai with Aaron making a calf out of the bounty they had been given by the Egyptians as they left for the promised land? Right? Well, they were worshiping that calf. And yet, what we learned from God from that mountain is that showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And of course, on the mountain, God reveals himself again to Moses, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000, to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Oh yes, God is merciful. It's very clear, isn't it, in the character of God. But God is also just. And when it says, those who hate me, it means those who have rejected the Lord, those who do not believe in him. Because we know that all sin, don't they? Here in the text, they all have committed wickedness and rebellion and sin. And here, God says that he forgives. We don't deserve forgiveness, but he gives it. And at the same time, God is just. He must punish sin. And when he writes in Exodus 25, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He must punish sin. And yet he is merciful. And this God of justice, who delights in justice, who loves justice, said these words through a prophet in the 8th century. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Ah, the prophet is proclaiming that the God who loves justice, that must be always just, is sending a servant. And that servant would bring justice. We know that servant to be the suffering servant. And who is the suffering servant of Isaiah? None other than Jesus Christ. He is the justice that God brought to the earth at Christmas. He's the justice that the prophets proclaimed his coming. He's the justice that became man and dwelt among us. He's the justice that taught his people and ate with his people and even his enemies. He's the justice that was rejected by his people and abandoned by his friends and betrayed by his friends. He's the justice that was scourged and crucified and died to pay the penalty for our sin in order that God would be just and we would be saved. Justice came at that cross, and I have said before, and love embraced at the cross. Already at Christmas. Next week we start the season of Advent, the season in remembering his coming in the flesh to be the sin bearer, to be God's justice, to save us from our sins. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for the justice that you have brought in your Son, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the lamb that was slain, so that we would have our sins punished.
punished on the cross in order that we would be forgiven and be declared righteous, in order that we would be your forever people. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you save sinners like us. May your word continue to reveal the depths of that in order that we also might taste and see your glorious love for us in Jesus. Bless your people this week as you minister to them through your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.